Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast this Monday morning, November 15th. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live, as usual, to take your calls throughout the next hour. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or you have a different view from the host and you'd like to briefly express that, we'd be glad to hear from you. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our switchboard is almost full, not quite. So if you call now, you can, if you're the first one in, you can get in. I do, as I look at our switchboard, I see that there are three people waiting who call very frequently, like on average more than once a week. And I will take their calls in due time, but even I want to give priority to people who don't call very often. And I will, if those people want to wait on hold till we get to their calls, that's fine. People who call almost every day should realize that we want to give other people a chance as well. But that doesn't mean we don't want you to call, so we'll get to your calls in due time. Our first caller today we're going to take is Bruce from Citrus Heights, California. Bruce, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you. I have a question for a friend and a question about your book.
Okay.
So I'm going to see my friend this weekend, so I'll ask that first. He believes, and he said it's based on Revelation without clarifying where, that there will be a third temple. And I asked him, well, why do you need one if Christ has been the ultimate sacrifice and he's been sacrificed? And he said, it'll be for sacrifices of praise.
Well, he's getting confused, I'm sure, between what most dispensationalists believe will be the third temple, which they think will be built with the permission of the Antichrist. They believe the Antichrist will give permission to the Jews to build a temple, and they'll build one, and they'll offer animal sacrifices, but in no sense would it be sacrifices of praise. The Jews who today want to rebuild their temple want to build it for the same reason that Solomon built a temple, to offer animal sacrifices for atonement. Now, dispensationalists also believe there's going to be a temple in the millennium, and they believe there the sacrifices will be animal sacrifices, but they will not be for atonement, they say. They say they will be for a memorial of what Christ has done. So he may be getting those two confused. The temple in the millennium, which I don't believe in, by the way, temple in the millennium is said to not be used for, you know, the Jewish purposes of atonement. But the third temple would be before that, and that would be during the tribulation, the Antichrist temple that he sets himself up in, as they believe. That would not be for sacrifices of praise. The Jews who intend even now to rebuild their temple as soon as they get a chance intend to, you know, build it for the same purposes that the temple is built in the Old Testament. And if they do so, it will be just another way of saying what they already are saying by rejecting Christ, that the sacrifice of Christ means nothing to them, that they're going to go trust in the blood of bulls and goats, which according to Hebrews chapter 9 said it could never take away sins. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. They were just a type and a shadow of Christ. But the Jews who reject Christ, of course, his sacrifice is nothing to them as far as they're concerned. So if they build the temple, they're doing so in order to substitute animal sacrifices for the other option, which is Christ. So it's an anti-Christian motivation, specifically anti-Christian, because if they would receive Christ as their final sacrifice, they'd never think of having another temple, because there's no need for one. You're correct about that. Now, as far as Revelation mentioning another temple, there's no mention of a third temple in Revelation. There is a reference to a temple that John measures in Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And they would think that's a third temple because they believe John was writing after the destruction of the second temple. Of course, the second temple was destroyed in AD 70, and they believe that the book of Revelation was written after that point. So if John's measuring some temple, it's either got to be totally spiritualized as a spiritual temple, which some people would do, or if it's a physical temple, it must be another one that will come up in the future. Now, I myself believe Revelation was written before AD 70, so any physical temple that appears in the book of Revelation would no doubt be the temple that was standing at the time when he was writing. But that's, of course, a big debate between different views of Revelation. There's certainly no unambiguous mention anywhere in the Bible of a third temple.
All right. And then from your book, when I read through or listened to your Matthew series on Matthew 24:14, I understood you to say that you thought that was talking about before the destruction of Jerusalem, and you used verses like Acts 2:5, meaning men from every nation. And then in your book, it seems like you're saying that Matthew 24:14 talks about things that will happen eventually, but well beyond the destruction of Jerusalem. Am I understanding that right, or did you?
Well, yeah, you're understanding.
Your view, or did
right.
I misunderstand?
No, I've never changed my view. I just don't hold one view or the other. I express both of them as possibilities. What people, the listeners may not know what you're talking about. In Matthew 24:14, Jesus said, "This gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come." Now, there's some question as to whether that verse pertains to the end of Jerusalem or the end of the world. Now, much of that discourse is talking about the end of Jerusalem, but I don't believe all of it is. I believe that part of the Olivet Discourse is talking about the end of Jerusalem, and the latter part is talking about the end of the world. I believe both events are in view. Now, which of those events is Jesus talking about when he said, then the end will come, after the gospel is preached in all the world as a witness to all nations? Now, those who take it to be the end of Jerusalem can say, well, before 70 AD, according to Paul, all the nations had been evangelized. If you look at Colossians 1:6, if you look at Colossians 1:23, Paul says in both those places that the gospel has been preached in all the world and to every creature under heaven. Of course, he's using hyperbole, but they argue that, well, if Paul used those terms in hyperbole, maybe Jesus was using them in hyperbole. And if so, then, of course, that condition was met before AD 70, because Paul wrote Colossians probably around 62 or 64 AD. So that, therefore, Matthew 24:14 can be argued to be about the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. That's not necessarily the argument I'm making. I like to give both views. The other possibility is that the end he's talking about is the end of all things, and that the gospel is going to be preached much more widely than it was prior to AD 70, obviously. And but whatever that particular verse means, we know that Jesus did tell his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, and to teach them to observe everything Christ commanded. We know that that is still going on. And even before 70 AD, when the people were evangelized, we know that the people had not been thoroughly discipled, which is what Jesus told them to do, disciple the nations and teach them to observe everything I've commanded. One reason we know that is because the writer of Hebrews was writing to Jewish Christians, probably throughout the empire, or maybe in Israel. And he's writing just before the destruction of the temple. But he says his readers have not been very well taught. They're like babes. He said, for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need to be taught again the very basic principles again. So obviously, just because the world had been evangelized, it doesn't mean that the world had been discipled. Even the Jewish Christians, who should have had a jump on the Gentiles because the Jews had the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. But I think the discipling of the whole world as we speak of it, not as the ancient Romans spoke of it, is God's goal. So whether Jesus in Matthew 24:14 is talking about the end of Jerusalem and the amount of evangelism that had been done prior to that, or whether he's speaking, as I think he is in the Great Commission, of the discipling of all the nations, which has not yet been completed, then that'd be an open question. But there's certainly a case to be made either way. I mean, it's possible that Jesus in Matthew 24:14 is talking about the amount of evangelism that had been done that Paul speaks about, that had gone to the whole world, he said. And then the end is the end of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But even if it is, it doesn't mean that's the end of the plan. And we can't be sure that that's even all that's included in that verse, since Jesus at a later date gave the Great Commission, which said, you know, he did say, preach the gospel to every creature. He did say, make disciples of all nations, teach them to observe everything I've commanded. These are things that were not completed before 70 AD and are still going on today.
All right, appreciate it.
Sure. So in answer to your question, I can take that verse either way, with equal validity, I think. I think there's
in your book, you have it actually kind of foundational, even in the preface. So that seemed real important, but I appreciate it.
Yeah. Well, in the preface, I mention that the end cannot come before the gospel of the kingdom is preached to all the world. And what I said is that that tells us that God's purposes cannot be completed until the gospel of the kingdom has been preached. Now, whether his purposes were completed in 70 AD, as the full preterists say, which I don't, or whether they are completed yet in the future, which I consider to be the case, in either case, the verse does indicate that the end, that is the end of God's concerns, the end of God's purposes being fulfilled, cannot happen until the gospel of the kingdom has been preached to all the world.
All right. Thank you.
All right. Thank you very much. Good talking to you. Thanks for reading my book. Okay, we're going to talk to Danny from Oahu, Hawaii. Danny, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
My question is, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5 through 7, where it talks about the faith standing not on the wisdom of man, but on the power of God.
Mm-hmm.
And specifically, Steve, my question is, I'm 67 years old and I have a 42-year-old daughter, and she made a public profession of faith as a child, probably at the age of 14, but grew up, went in the military and became an attorney, and now sees the world through a very legalistic viewpoint. And I've tried to share with her the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of man, and she's not there. Her mind has gone into, in my view, the world views, and not based upon the faith that she once embraced as a 14-year-old. My question to you is, how should I approach this?
Well, you know, the situation you're describing is the situation of many Christians of our generation, myself included, with some of my children. All my children were following the Lord into their teens, and then some of them have strayed and have gone, were attracted into the world. Fortunately, I'm still in touch with them all, but as far as giving you some kind of a plan to reach them, I'm not 100% sure what to say, because, of course, to reach anybody, whether it's your own child or a neighbor or someone at work, anybody else, a stranger, you need to reach them by having some sense of what they're interested in, what they're vulnerable to, what kind of discussion is going to reach their heart, not just a packaged presentation of the gospel, although there may come a time where the packaged presentation, that becomes the point at which the conversation has brought you to. But, for example, with my children were raised knowing the Bible very well and embracing it. And some of them some of them still believe the Bible's true, but some have their doubts. And so how do I approach them? Well, not every parent's going to do the same thing, but because of where I perceive my children to be at, I just approach them with love. They know that they know that I still believe the Bible. They know I teach the Bible. They know that, in fact, they know virtually most. They know what I want to say to them. I don't have to say it to them. They know what I want to say to them. So I like to not be predictable. In other words, when they get together with me, they might just be afraid that I'll raise the topic. But they already know what it is I'll say to them if I do. So I generally just pray for them, and I seek to be a loving father. I do bring the Lord up in my conversations, not in a preachy way, but in the way of, when I testify that what's going on in my life. And, of course, the my worldview comes out in all my comments on things. But I try not to be too preachy because, I mean, if they'd never heard the gospel, I would certainly want to make sure that I preached it to them. They've heard it hundreds of times, and therefore what they need is to be attracted to it, not informed about it. They are informed about it now and have been forever since their childhood, but what they need is to be drawn to it. And I've always told them when they were young, I says, I have the capacity to make sure that you as you grow up that you know what the truth is, but I can't make you care about what the truth is. That's something you're going to have to bring to that. You're going to have to care for yourself. So I can't, I already have made them know, and I can't make them care, but I can certainly, I can avoid putting up barriers to their being attracted.
Right, I understand that. That makes sense.
So, in other words, I don't want them to be afraid to come over and talk to me because every time they know, you know, Dad's going to preach again. So, you know, I just try to be a winsome follower of Christ, and of course, other members of the family are. I come from a Christian family, and all the Christians in my family.
Well, I mean,
my daughter
recently lost her ex-husband, also in the military, she's real angry right now, and she says, "Dad," I just tell her, "Sweetheart, God is all about love. You know, God doesn't."
That's true.
Things to happen.
Well, you know, if he was killed,
you drank the Kool-Aid. You know,
all right. She's drinking the Kool-Aid. See, if she's getting angry at God because her husband was killed in battle, she should realize that God didn't start the war. God didn't kill him. A man with a gun or with a landmine or a bomb, that somebody killed him. You should be mad at them, but not mad at God.
Right.
This is the time.
Right.
This is the time when you. This is the time when you need to be saying, man and his wars are horrible things, and they are things that are beyond my power to change. So maybe I'd better look to something that is more powerful than they are. For my peace and for my security, I better make sure my relationship with God is good.
He just basically says, "Dad, you're not aware. You don't know how we live in the modern army today. You know, and that the things that are happening." And so, I just said, "I want you to know, sweetheart, that underneath that, above all of that, there's still a sovereign God who loves you and who loves your husband. You know, and life throws us curves. Don't ever." Doubt God, you know, keep him first in your heart. And she says, "Dad, I'm really struggling with that."
Well, you know, so, I would ask someone this too, and it's not really, I don't know if I'd ask my daughter this straight out, but it's the question I'd try to somehow put into her mind without seeming too insensitive. And that is that, you know, you're aware, of course, that people die every day. Of course, they're not our relatives all the time. But when our relatives die, if we get angry, are we supposing that somehow we have a special invulnerability to what normal people face? Does God owe us something special? Does God, I would ask her, you know, have you been living for God in such a way that he is somehow indebted to you to work special things to prevent ordinary things from happening to you? I mean, everybody faces dangers.
I told her the same anger that she says toward me. I said, you know, you should just get angry with God and tell him. You're not going to start hearing him until you start talking to him.
Yeah.
Start having a dialogue with him. And even if it's an angry dialogue, have a dialogue with him. And he will listen.
That's good.
And if you'll open your Bible, you will hear what he's saying.
You know, I think that's probably well spoken. But I can't tell you what will win her, you know, because if I knew what would win anyone, boy, I'd be of great value because I could go out and win anyone I wanted to. The thing is that everyone is an individual. Everyone responds differently to different approaches. Some people, you got to be right in their face. Other people, you have to just put an arm around them and weep with those who weep. And, you know, you got to be sensitive to where people are at, of course, but you got to make sure that you speak the truth as well. Because it's the truth that will make them free. You don't speak the truth to them because you've caught them at a weak moment and now you're going to win the argument that you couldn't win at other times.
I understand that.
You're trying to give them the truth that will set them free so that they can function in a world full of death, including their own someday. You know, I mean, we live in a world full of evil. And, you know, once you understand the way that evil functions in a fallen world, and how God uses it and what God intends for it and so forth, then you are equipped as no one else in the world is to cope with it and to understand the world you're in. But people who reject God, who reject you know, what the Bible teaches. All they can do is be confused. There's really no other option. There's no option except confusion. Yeah.
Hey, Steve, I got one more question for you.
All right.
Did you do the whistling at the intro?
No, my friend John Marr did that. That song was done by John Marr, a student at my school probably 30 years ago, almost. And he wrote a song based on one of the lectures there, and it had a long intro before he started singing, and so I liked it, so I used it. But if you'd like to hear the whole song, including the words, you can go to thenarrowpath.com, which is, of course, our website, and there's a tab that says, links and something like that, resources and links, I think it says. And if you look there, there's going to be somewhere down there, there's going to be a clip that says, "Like Arrows Do." And that's the name of the song, "Like Arrows Do." And if you go there, it'll go to YouTube.
Well, I love to listen to you daily, and I wasn't aware if I was going to be able to get through or whether our time difference was going to allow that, but I thought I'd give it a try.
Well, I'm glad you did. It's good to talk to you. I'm sorry for your daughter's loss and, of course, for her compromised condition at this point, but this is not the end. She's only 42. All right.
She's going through that age where she's starting to understand the world in a different way.
Yeah, well, a lot of times a lot of times when people get into their 40s, they're able to think more clearly because they have had more experience and they start thinking sensibly again. All right. Well, God bless you, brother.
I didn't start thinking clearly until I was well into my 40s. So,
okay. Well, good.
That's just how life is, I think. You have a good day.
You too, Danny. God bless.
Nice to talk with you.
Bye now. All right. Let's see. Our next caller is Greg from San Andreas. I guess that's California.
San Leandro.
Oh, I'm sorry. San Leandro.
That's okay. Okay. Two questions. The first question is, was Judas Iscariot that betrayed Jesus Christ, was that a true repentance or just I just make myself feel good?
I think it was not a true repentance because it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, it said a godly sorrow leads to repentance, but an ungodly sorrow leads to death. Now, when a person is sorry for something, they shouldn't be killing themselves. That's not repentance. I mean, if they commit suicide, they haven't turned back to God. When you turn, committing suicide is a very ungodly thing to do. And so if he had truly repented, he wouldn't have committed suicide. He would have returned to the apostles in tears and anguish and so forth and asked to be restored and so forth. But he was like, he had a big burden on his conscience. He didn't know how to deal with it, so he killed himself. And that was, I don't think he was truly repentant.
Okay. The second one is, can you explain Matthew chapter 10, verses 35 and 36?
I can turn there. Let's see here. Is that the one where Jesus is talking about,
about variance against his father, and against his mother, her mother, and the daughter-in-law, against her mother-in-law.
Oh, sure.
This is a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Can you explain that?
Yeah, well, he's quoting from Micah chapter 7 and verse 6, but he's saying you shouldn't think that because I'm the Messiah, suddenly there's going to be peace. After all, the Messiah is supposed to come and bring peace to Israel. He's called in Isaiah the Prince of Peace. He says, well, don't think I've just come to bring peace. I didn't just come to bring peace. There's also going to be division, or as he says in Matthew, a sword. In the parallels in the other gospel says division. A sword means division, but the point is, in this case, so I didn't come to bring peace, not immediately anyway. There's going to be division as well. And this division is going to be very fundamental. It goes right down to family units. That is, it's sort of like in the Old Testament. It said if your son or your wife worships idols, don't show her any pity. You know, she's got to be subject to the law against idolatry, which was, of course, a capital punishment. But it's like this. If your father, your mother, your wife, your children, if they're rejecting Christ and you are accepting Christ, they're going to separate from you. Some of the most intimate relationships will be broken because of your loyalty to Christ. And, of course, the point he's making is your loyalty to him has got to be more important than your loyalty to them.
Yeah, because I know my sister's like that. She don't want none of them want to do with me. I said, oh, well, but I still pray for them, though.
Yeah. Well, that's how it is with many families. In fact, the man who we were just talking to, Danny from Hawaii, he, you know, his own daughter, of course,
yeah.
And he have there's sort of a rift there. But it's, and what's it over? It's over Christ. And Jesus
That's right.
said it would be. Jesus said it would be. I mean, people divide over other things too, especially politics, for example. But but the big division that's always been between people for the past 2,000 years has been who's your king. The Christian says Jesus is the king. He's the Lord. We have to serve him. And everybody else gives a different answer. And there's only two ways to go. One is toward the king, and the other is away from the king.
That's right.
And so that causes a great division. Hey, I need to take a break, but I appreciate your call. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour coming up, so don't think we're quitting here. We're not. We have another half hour. Stay tuned. But we do like to let you know that The Narrow Path is listener-supported. The reason we let you know is because we pay for the time on the radio stations, and if we don't pay, we go off the air. So that's just what it comes down to. There's nothing else we really pay for. There's no salaries, no office space, no overhead, just radio time. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path at the address that you can find on our website or donate online. Just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and click the tab that says donate. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
As you know, The Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or Christianity, we'd be glad to talk to you about those here. If you see things differently than the host, we'd be glad to talk to you about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. There's a lot of eights and fours here, especially fours. It's 844-484-5737. We do have one line open right now if you want to try to get on there. We do have time for you, probably, during this half hour. Our next caller is Jacob from Puyallup, Washington. Jacob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. In Revelation, there are four times where the word hell is mentioned. I believe it's the Greek word Hades. The last one says, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. That's Revelation 20:14. I'm just wondering how to understand hell. Some people talk about going to hell when they die, but this seems like hell is cast in a lake of fire, and the destiny of people is a lake of fire, not hell. Can you help?
Well, maybe so. I'll try. The word hell is an English word that is found in the Bible translating three different Greek words and a Hebrew word. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is Sheol. In the New Testament, the three Greek words are Hades, Gehenna, and Tartarus. Gehenna literally means the Valley of Hinnom. And this is a term that only Jesus used. Actually, James used it too, but not to speak about hell. He said that the tongue is a fire. It's set on the flames of Gehenna. But Jesus talked about people actually being thrown in Gehenna. And most people understand Gehenna to be the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. Although there's another view, and that is that he's talking about the Valley of Hinnom, which is what Gehenna means in the Greek. I won't get into that right now. You're asking about Hades. There is also the word Tartarus. Tartarus is used only once in 2 Peter, and that's where it says that the angels who fell are thrown into Tartarus. I think that's maybe verse 4 of 2 Peter 2, could be verse 6, I'm not sure. Anyway, 2 Peter 2 uses the word Tartarus, translated hell, in our English Bibles. And that's just the place of the fallen angels. But the word Hades should not be translated hell at all, at least not if we're thinking of hell as a place of punishment for the wicked. Certainly Tartarus is a place of punishment for the fallen angels, and Gehenna, a place of punishment for the evil people. But Hades is never really a place of punishment per se. It's the exact equivalent in Greek of the Hebrew word Sheol in the Old Testament. In fact, there are passages in the Old Testament that use the word Sheol, and when those passages are quoted in the New Testament, Sheol is replaced with the word Hades, which is its equivalent. Now, Sheol and Hades, which are the same thing, are not really the place where anyone's punished per se, because all people go to Sheol. All people go to Hades when they die. At least that's the way the term is used. Hades is sometimes translated, and Sheol are translated, the grave. And unfortunately, sometimes they're translated hell, but that's misleading because, for example, in the Old Testament, righteous people went to Sheol when they died, as did the wicked. All people went there. That's simply the place of the dead. It was not specifically the place of the good dead or the bad dead. It was just the place where all dead people were, is in Sheol. And so, likewise, Hades. So, it is true that in the Hebrew rabbinic teachings, Hades came to be seen as a place of two compartments. One of them would be a place of punishment for the wicked, and the other a place of comfort and consolation for the righteous. But both of them would be in Hades, because everybody, according to Scripture, went to Hades. That's where dead people go, all dead people. Now, when we see Hades is cast into the lake of fire in Revelation 20, in verse 14, or where, whatever verse it is, 12, whatever, I know it's 13 or 14. Well, that just means that that's the end of death. Death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. But in Revelation, death and Hades are personified as characters. You remember in Revelation chapter 6, when the fourth seal was broken, a green horse came out, and death was riding the horse, and Hades was following. So we've got, death is personified as a rider on a horse, and Hades is personified as someone on foot following the horse. And so in the book of Revelation, that's how things are. Revelation takes things symbolically, even takes things that are not persons and personifies them for the sake of the drama. Paul did this a bit also at the end of Romans 5, and it's not too surprising that that could be done. But, of course, death and Hades are brought in as enemies of humanity in chapter 6, and at the end, when everything's being cleaned up, death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. Now, death and Hades aren't really people or things. They're phenomena. Death is not a thing. Death is simply the absence of life. It's the end of life. But to throw these two personified entities into the lake of fire is simply a way of saying that death is destroyed and Hades is no more, because now there's eternal life. And so Hades should not be mistaken for hell. Unfortunately, the King James Version frequently translated Hades as hell. Sometimes it translates it as the grave or the pit. But hell is certainly a mistaken term for it if we're thinking of hell as specifically the place in contrast to heaven and the place where bad people go. No, Hades is where everybody goes. It's just the place of the dead. And it should never have been translated hell, because that's misleading. So actually many translations, I think even the New King James and most other translations, leave Hades untranslated. I think if you look at these passages, it won't even say hell there. It'll just say Hades, because that's what the Greek word is, and the translators realize that Hades is a little hard to translate, and it certainly shouldn't be translated as hell. So I think the King James may be the only translation that still retains hell in that place to speak for that word. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Dee from Round Rock, Texas. Dee, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hey.
I was just calling to ask you a question about your ministry and how you operate. I was praying for your ministry yesterday, and I got to thinking, Lord, there is nobody else I know of besides Steve who teaches by not taking any remuneration and focusing solely on God's word, and then all these decades of not having another major occupation. And so my question is, are you aware of other teachers, anybody else that runs their ministry like you do?
Well, I don't know very many people today who are doing that. They're probably, I'm sure there are people. I know people in previous generations who did. Obviously,
I was going to ask you about that too. The names of the men that you said you were, that you had looked up to, the, you know, George somebody.
Yeah,
was it
George Mueller.
Somebody in the UK?
George Mueller.
Oh, Mueller.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, actually, Jesus is the main role model. I don't think Jesus ever
right.
took an offering. I don't think he took an offering for himself, or he certainly never charged a salary. Who'd give him his paycheck, I wonder? You know, he obviously was just serving God, and he believed if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that all other necessary things will be added to you. And he even promised
Amen.
Us that. So it seems that not only he, but we could believe that for ourselves too. That's what I've always thought since I went in the ministry when I was a teenager. So you know, I did work in some jobs part-time and stuff like that when I was young. But when I went into full-time ministry, I certainly, you know, had to just trust God to provide, because I wouldn't ask for money. I still won't, but not for myself. I'll ask for it for the narrow path. I won't ask for it for me, because that's just not what I do. I never have.
But who else is like that now in our society?
Well, I mean, I don't know. I'm sure there are people who are like that. I just don't know them. I would say there are not very many, probably, compared to
right.
you know, the professional
right.
clergy. But, you know, I was influenced also by George Mueller, whose life I tried to emulate in that respect. I'm not as great as he was. He had much more faith than I have. But he was a great man who inspired me. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, lived that way,
Hudson
too.
Oh, yeah, Hudson Taylor.
You know, Reese Howells, intercessor, was another person who influenced me when I was young. You know, I know Brother Andrew learned to do this when God Smuggler, he learned to do this when he was training for ministry. I know there are lots of other people have done so. But
would Mother Teresa fit in there too, or no?
I honestly don't know how she lived. She might have received some money from the church, or she might have just lived by faith. I'm not sure.
Oh.
But yeah, but she, I mean, I wouldn't be surprised if she could have lived by faith that way. But I'm just saying that most people aren't that way. Now, I will say this. There used to be a program on just before mine here in the in Southern California. And a dear older man was preaching on the air, and he wrote to me because he heard my show. It came on right after his, or right before his, I forget which. But he said, you know, I've been on the radio for 60 years, and he said, the hardest thing in the world is to get people to give money. How do you do it? He says, you don't even mention money until the end of your program. You just give your address, and I know how much it costs to be on the radio. I don't know how you do that. And I just wrote back and said, you know, I don't know either. I mean, I don't. To me, radio is not a business. It's not some place for me to make money. It's not a place for me to make money for an organization. It's radio is outreach merely, and I don't charge people for outreach. I won't charge anyone for the word of God. So I said, I guess God honors that because he has provided. We've been on the air now for 24 years, and we spend about $100,000 a month paying for radio time on radio stations across the country. $100,000 a month. I never thought I'd ever see that kind of money. Of course, none of that goes to anyone except the radio stations, because we don't have any payroll here. But that's just amazing, because we don't have a newsletter. We don't have any interest in begging for money. All I do is give an address at the end of the program, and this is how God provides. So I guess I intend to live that way as a testimony of the faithfulness of God. And I hope it is such a testimony, because that's the only value in it. Well, there's more value than that. There's also the value of learning to feel close to God when you don't tell anyone but him your needs, and they show up. Your needs show up, you know, on time. I guess that builds your own faith, too. But listen, Dee, I appreciate your call, but I really need to take some more calls. We're running out of time, but thank you so much for calling. I do appreciate that. All right, let's talk to, let's see here, Oscar from Mount Vernon, New York City. Hi, Oscar, welcome.
Oh, yes, sir.
I'm in New York State.
Revelation 3, verses 21, I find it confusing. It says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Hmm. What do we overcome? Do we have to do something? I thought Christ is the one who overcame.
Right. Well, the word overcome, or in some modern translation, conquer, to conquer is to overcome. There are promises made at the end of each of those seven letters in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Each letter ends with a certain promise to those who overcome, but he doesn't explain what overcoming means. Now, the same author, John, wrote in John chapter 16 and verse 33, Jesus said, these things I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Now, he also says, in 1 John chapter 2, he says, I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. And in 1 John chapter 5, he says, whoever is born of God overcomes the world. So, overcoming the world, overcoming the wicked one. Now, in John's writings, the wicked one is called the ruler of this world. And so, to overcome the ruler of this world and to overcome the world are themes that you find in John's writings, in John 16, in 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 5, and now in Revelation, written by the same author. Of course, it's Jesus speaking, but the point is, I think you don't really understand what it is until you get to Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, where it says, they overcame him, that is the devil, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives to the death. Now, that means that life is seen as a warfare, a spiritual warfare, between us and the devil and his loyal world that's trying to bring us to compromise. Remember, Jesus, just before he died, he said to his disciples, the prince of this world is coming and he has nothing on me. In other words, I have overcome. The prince of this world has tried to corrupt me. He tried to tempt me to do wrong things. I didn't do it. I beat him. I've come to the end of my earthly sojourn here, and he has gotten nothing on me. He hasn't laid a glove on me. I've beat him. And the idea then is to remain uncompromising until death. And that's why it says they overcame by loving not their lives to the death. That is to say, they remained faithful even until they were dead. Now, Jesus did say to the church of Smyrna in chapter 2 of Revelation in verse 10, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. So I believe that the overcomers, whether it's Christ or the Christian, is the one who remains faithful, does not cave in, does not collapse, does not surrender to the pull of the world, to the temptations of the devil and the flesh, but instead remains faithful to God all the way till death.
Oh, okay. Thank you very much. Okay,
okay, brother. I appreciate your call. God bless you. Okay, our next caller is Dina from Grass Valley, California. Dina, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Fine, thanks.
I have a friend who's an Rastafarian, and most Christians confuse him for a born-again believer because he has so much faith for a non-believer. He's read through the Old Testament, knows it extremely well. He's read through the New Testament several times and knows enough of the common verses that people can get confused easily. I've been trying to witness to him for over 2 years. I thought at this point, maybe I should turn my witness to him to discovering the Old Testament promises for the Messiah, the prophecies, and which ones Jesus fulfilled and which ones I forgot the name of the man, the
Haile Selassie. Haile Selassie.
Okay.
Haile Selassie was the emperor of Ethiopia, and the Rastafarians see him as Jesus or as the Messiah.
Right.
Which
and
is reason enough.
We spoke a lot about the Messiah. Okay. I would like, do you think my next idea to introduce him to the prophecies of the Old Testament, which he believes, and seeing who fulfilled what, do you think that that's a good plan of attack?
Because,
I'm Satan, not his beliefs.
Right. Now, I'm sure he believes Jesus is the Messiah, so I'm not sure, but I'm not sure exactly how they work this out because I've never really studied the religion.
He told me he does not believe Jesus is the Messiah, that this black prophet.
Okay, then he's Antichrist. Then he's Antichrist because it says in 1 John chapter 2 says, whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ is Antichrist. So so he may know the Bible well, but knowing it isn't the same thing as believing it. And believing it isn't even necessarily the same thing as doing it. But it says in verse 22 of 1 John 2:22, it says, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" In other words, Christ is simply the Greek word for Messiah. Whoever denies that Jesus is the Messiah, he is Antichrist, it says. And he denies the Father and the Son. So I think that's all you need. Just say, if you don't believe Jesus is the Messiah, according to the Word of God, you're Antichrist. And, you know, you can't get around that. I mean, if he says, well, Jesus was the Messiah, but so was Haile Selassie, well, then, no, Jesus is the only Messiah. He said he's the only way. Rastafarianism is a cult.
Is there a book available, Steve, that has in it all of the prophecies concerning a Messiah that he can look for himself?
Well, there's plenty of books out like that, but I mean, you'll find lists like that in quite a few Christian apologetics books. If you get Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict,
I have it on the shelf. I didn't know it was back there.
Yeah, he'll have a list. But I mean, you can probably go online and just look up, prophecies about the Messiah fulfilled in Jesus, and you'll probably find website after website after website. That's not really the same thing. But
Like for him to have a list that he can look through, and because of the way his mind works, he needs to have a list and he needs to have check marks. Which one fulfilled this, and put the check mark in the right place.
Well, you've got those lists at your fingertips. If you've got Josh McDowell's book, and if you just go on the web, I'm sure there's hundreds of websites that have lists of fulfilled prophecies by Jesus. Now, I have to say, I've seen these lists. Sometimes they're a little bit of a stretch. They'll say, well, this prophecy said this, and Jesus fulfilled it here. And it's not really clear that the prophecy really was saying what they're saying it said. Some people say there's as many as 300 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his first coming. I would say, if there are, a lot of them are not obvious. But tons of them are. Tons of them are. So just go through the list, I would say. Hey, I need to take some more calls.
I have several study Bibles around.
Yeah, they'll have them too. Yeah, they often have them too. Yeah, very often they will have them as well. Okay, let's talk to Dale from Sacramento. Dale, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hello, Steve. Nice to talk to you again. I have done some reading and some studying, and I want to put something out for you to listen to for a second. In Genesis, the first page, and when it talks about there are four rivers that go to the four corners of the earth. Okay. Do you know that part?
Sure.
Okay, well, this is my conclusion. If the person that wrote that referred to the four corners of the earth as being Cush and the other three, he certainly didn't refer to them as being Antarctica and Australia and the corners of Himalaya. He just said Cush and this. And so the understanding of the earth in those days, even with the author, was just the Mesopotamian area. And so when it talks about Noah's flood, I believe that Noah only believed the earth was in that area, as all the people did, because that was the earth to them. They didn't know that the Bering Strait was being flooded, or that
I hear you. Okay, let me respond before we run out of time. First of all, the Hebrew word Eretz, which is translated earth, can in fact be translated land, and is often translated as land, especially when it's talking about the land of Israel, Eretz Yisrael. But the word land and earth are the same word in the Hebrew, and that's Eretz. So it is true. Sometimes our English translators chose to translate it earth when they could have translated land, and vice versa. So, it's very possible that some passages about the earth are really just talking about the land, meaning the land mass that the people were on. I don't see anywhere in, frankly, I don't see anything in Genesis 2, which describes those rivers, as talking about the four corners of the earth there. But even if it did, I mean, the term is found in the Bible. But, yeah, so what you're saying is if the earth can simply mean the Mesopotamian area, then maybe Noah's flood wasn't covering the whole earth. Well, that certainly has been suggested by a lot of people, and I've heard a lot of arguments made for that. And some of those arguments make some sense. Some of them, not so much. I mean, the Bible says that the flood waters rose until they covered all the mountaintops, up to 45 feet above the tops of the mountains. And then it says it took, when the rain stopped, it took a year almost for the water to go down, enough for the ark to sit on a dry mountain and for them to be able to come out. Now, there are local floods. I don't know of any flood that's ever happened locally that covered mountaintops, and I'm not sure how it could cover them without being getting out of the valley. You know, I mean, I don't know how you get a flood that's taller or deeper than all the mountains, and yet, you know, the water doesn't escape that valley. It seems to me like you're not going to get water above the mountains unless it's maybe frozen into ice and it's like a big ice cube, because, frankly, water would run over the mountains into the next valley and the next valley and so forth. So if the Bible is true and the water was that high, then I don't see how it could avoid escaping that local region. Secondly, if it was a local flood, and there have been many local floods, for one thing, God didn't seem to tell the truth when he said he'd never send a flood like that again, because there have been many local floods since then. But more than that, local floods don't take a year to drain off. The reason is because there are places to drain off too. You can, you know, whether it was, you know, Katrina in New Orleans, where there's a lot of flooding, or more recently other hurricane floods and things like that, you know, things are pretty bad there for several days, maybe a week or two before the water's all drained off. But it doesn't take a year. The only way it would take a year would be is if there's nowhere to drain off to and the water had to evaporate. But if it was not a worldwide flood, I don't know why it wouldn't drain off. There is no valley that is so sealed off that, you know, water taller than the highest mountains would congeal there and remain there and take a year to drain off. But it seems to me like it had to evaporate because there's no place to drain off. So anyway, I think that there's more to be explained than just the meaning of the word earth. And I understand what you're saying, and I understand those arguments. I've heard them many times. But I don't believe that, they don't convince me that the flood was just local. All right, Frank from New York City, I'm sorry we only have a few minutes. That's just how it's gone. Welcome.
Yeah, Steve, I don't know if I could do this real quick. God bless you. It involves a very important subject, the pre-trib rapture. And I hope it accomplishes what I want it to accomplish. When you say the rapture, basically pre-trib, got started with John Darby and this McDonald girl and everything, that's not really correct, Steve. When Protestants and evangelicals find out where it really picked up traction, I'm hoping that they'll reject it. It was expounded by two Spanish Jesuit Catholic priests that were discredited.
Francisco Rivera? I'm sorry, we're out of time, and I do want to hear that. Why don't you call back tomorrow? The whistling has begun. That means I'm off the air in about 30 seconds, so we won't be able to get into it. I do want to hear your argument, but call, if you would, again tomorrow, and we'll try to get you up near the front of the hour. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And have a great evening. We'll talk again tomorrow, Lord willing. God bless.